It's been a good weekend. Trust we can have a good time in the Word this morning. I've learnt some important things myself. Would like to share. I'm going to commence a little series throughout this year as I'm preaching, and we're going to be having a look at some things around the life of the prophet Elijah. But to start us off, 385 in our hymn books, just let me read you what Fanny Crosby said a while ago now. She said, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. O the height and depth of mercy, O the length and breadth of love, O the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above." Yesterday we saw a great representation of the love of Christ through his gift to us, that symbol, that type of marriage. And we heard Pastor Mitchell give a clear example of that as well in his message to those who attended. But to see that testimony yesterday was a great blessing to us all. Amen. With Emily and Joey, and to see two young people, I don't think we can say it enough, right? We need to call it out clearly. When two young people commit their lives to the Lord and want to do things right in his time and trust their God for their right life partner, and we see that come together, it is an encouragement. And it was a wonderful time to be together yesterday to witness that. But the thing is that yesterday the devil was offended. The devil and his principalities and his powers were offended, because what we saw yesterday was biblical marriage. What we saw yesterday was wholesome love. And what we see in this morning's message is definitely not biblical marriage and definitely not wholesome love. This is the devil's best attempt to destroy what a marriage should be. And not only that, but wreak havoc on a nation. Now, I am not going to be talking about marriage this morning. It just so happens to be that we're talking about a shocker of a marriage as we go through. But good to call that out as an introduction. So let's pray, and then we'll get stuck into 1 Kings. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We give you the praise and the glory. We open up your word. This is not the preacher's word from 1 Kings. This is your word. We give you the praise. We pray that you would work in our hearts this morning to help us set our affections right, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 16. We're going to be looking at the ups and downs of Elijah. And in this first message, Elijah's word. Elijah's word. 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. 1 Kings 16, 29. It says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. What was Omri's dad like? Go back to 25. "But Omri brought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." Verse 30. "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Good on your dad. Passed it down well to his son. And so now Ahab, under the guidance of his father, carries out exactly what he was trained to do. But he's even worse. Verse 31. "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." That's calf worship. So remember, we've covered that off in previous messages around the sins of Jeroboam. Taking a lot of those Egyptian deities in the symbolism of calf worship and putting the demonic worship before Israel. But this one says in verse 31, "as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat." That he took to wife Jezebel. Imagine you get to the end of your life and the worst possible thing that you did in your whole life was to take a wife. That's what people know. That's what your testimony is. And that's what Ahab's testimony is right here in God's word. We see it this morning. His greatest offense here was that he took to wife Jezebel. We're going to break this down. To start this series, we are going to cover off on a lot of history this morning. We need to set the historical context. We need to understand the belief context. And so if you're a visitor here this morning, you're going to get a really thick slab here, potentially without the follow-up messages, but perhaps there's some learnings for us all this morning. We see here the establishment of one of the most corrupt reigning couples in history. Ahab comes to the throne. He marries Jezebel. Now we know already, I don't have to tell you that these two are a nasty piece of work. And they were indeed the devil's servants sitting upon the throne of Israel. Let's just call it what it is. This is a demonic attack on the nation of Israel following on from some really poor leadership. And the devil thinks once again, man, I have the leader's heart in my hand. But we know who has the king's heart truly, don't we? And yet the devil believes, he knows, and he thoroughly believes in his heart, and he proclaims it. We see it proclaimed throughout Scripture that he believes he is God's equal. He wants that glory. And he instills and he brings about through the circumstances and through the deceitfulness. And we're going to have a look at a bit of a background here in the life of Jezebel. He gets these two on the throne. And the devil thinks, you know what? This is it. Finally, I'm going to take Jehovah worship out of Israel. Well, Jezebel's dad, Jezebel's father, we see him introduced here in verse 31. In the last part there, that he took a wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Jezebel's father was the king of Sidon, most likely also Tyre. So that's the land of Phoenicia. Ethbaal, meaning with Baal. King of Sidon. And he was also a priest of Astarte, also known as Ashtaroth. And so that's his god, Ashtaroth, whose worship was closely allied with that of Baal. So Ashtaroth was a female deity, Baal being a male deity. At the age of 36, he conspired against the Tyranian king, killed him, and then seized the throne. So that's how his family came to the throne. You see the devil working early to try and line up his people. But we know that through the genealogies of the scriptures, is that that doesn't beat God at all. God can bring his line in and throughout history as he wills. But he allows the enemy to take enough ground to think they have the victory. And it happens so often in our own lives and perhaps even in our own country where the enemy thinks they have victory and yet we know that God reigns supreme. Joshua Mark writes in his article on the history of Sidon. Sidon is the Greek name meaning fishery for the ancient Phoenician port, city of Sidonia, in what is today Lebanon. Along with the city of Tyre, Sidon was the most powerful city-state of ancient Phoenicia. It manufactured the purple dye, which made Tyre so famous. Very rare, very expensive, and went on also to produce expensive garments. So they were the fashion city, right? Very synonymous with royalty. The area of Sidon was inhabited as early as 4000 BC. And Homer, in the 8th century, notes the skill of these people in producing glass. And so these people were rich and famous, and the city was known as very cosmopolitan and progressive. Sound familiar? The Phoenicians have been referred in history as the middlemen of culture due to their cultural transference whilst they trade. And so amongst many of the glass, the luxury goods, the embroidered clothing, and amongst the purple, they traded their beliefs in and through the nations around them. Now, interesting, how they manufactured the purple dye, and if you're a purple dye expert, then you don't have to pay attention to this bit. Purple dye was made from the murex shellfish, and essentially they would milk the hyperbronchial glands of these mollusks to produce this dye. Installations for the production of this dye have been found by archaeologists in a number of Phoenician towns. Now, stay with me here. Although the stench emanated from rotting mollusks, they would put these factories at the edge of town. And they have found, through their historical diggings, mounds amounting over 40 metres high of these discarded shells from producing this purple dye. In other words, amongst a city that was known for its stench on the outside, that's where Ahab went and found his wife. I wonder whether she entered the throne with that smell upon her. Now let's have a look at the religious background here. The Phoenicians portrayed Astarte with cow horns representing fertility. Now we need to understand this, right? Because we need to understand why Baal worship was so important in Israel, because it was. The Hyaskus, you might recall in our previous message around the plagues, they took a number of these beliefs into Egypt. And so the Assyrians and the Babylonians pictured her caressing and holding a child. Right? Does that image sound familiar? She was associated with the moon and called the mother of the universe, the giver of all life on earth. She ruled all spirits of the dead residing in heaven, visible from earth as stars. She was known as Queen of the Stars. And wait for it, the moon surrounded by her star children, to whom she gave their astral star bodies. The moon in the center, surrounded by the stars. Know of a flag that looks familiar to that? It's just lacking the center, isn't it? Being the European Union flag. Occultists still refer to the astral bodies as the invisible double, and remembering the term's initial connotation of starlight. So in other words, what we hear here is not just a mystic belief, it's a demonic belief. And it's linked to Isis, Hathor in Egypt, Kali in India, etc., etc., etc. We've seen before, when we've unpacked these false gods, that there's the same base. And we see it go all the way back to the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. And so this cult spread westward from Phoenicia into Greece, into Rome, right through to as far as the British Isles. And the prophets of the Old Testament continued to condemn her worship because of its sexual rituals, sacrifices of firstborn and newborn children and animals to her. Sounds like a pretty good thing to condemn. Some scholars hold this deity Astarte as the prototype of the Virgin Mary. And we've already seen in previous teachings that the image of the Virgin Mary goes all the way back to Egypt as well. And so, Jezebel was taught all this stuff. And she was taught very well. Her father was a priest. And so she lived this royal life. And now she is given the stately position of Queen of Israel. And this girl was taken by Ahab to sit on the throne. What a find. You know, as Proverbs says, he who findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. I don't think Ahab was quoting that at the end. If he had it, it would have been right, totally out of context. I wonder what the marriage ceremony was like between Ahab and Jezebel. Can't imagine. Nothing like the wonderful time that we saw yesterday with Joey and Emily. You know, as we come in and setting the historical and the religious context to what Elijah is about to tell the king, Matthew Henry said this, "Marriages with daring offenders also embolden in wickedness and hurry men on to the greatest excesses." You see, he was not satisfied in breaking the second commandment by image worship. He broke the first by worshipping other gods and made it lesser than the sins of his father. And he went and brought this girl to the throne. Now, it wasn't a case here where Ahab was unknowingly or ignorantly marrying somebody that he just didn't understand. Right? And as soon as they're married, all this wickedness started to unpack in his house and in his throne and to his country. It wasn't a case of the Trojan horse that had occurred 300 years beforehand. You know, the one where the guys are hiding inside the horse and they bring it, "Here's a lovely gift for you," and they bring it inside the walls and out come the soldiers and the city's defeated. It wasn't like that. No, Ahab had a marriage of convenience, and I also believe that he made a marriage of conviction. Syria and Assyria were presenting as major threats, and so he decides to go and make an alliance. And he marries the king of Phoenicia's daughter, and then it is an understatement to say that a whirlwind hit Israel. And so we see here that Ahab has married this lady Jezebel. We now understand her background, and now we see the actions of Ahab. And we see here in verse 32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, right in the heart. You see, the wickedness starts from the heart. It sprung up in the heart of the nation, in the throne, and now it's multiplied here in the heart in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. Not only was he worse than all before him, he did everything he could to provoke anger from God. Can we get our heads around that? Do you know of some people who are alive today that you would look at them and say, them in ruling their country or the way that they administer their government position are doing everything they can to warrant the anger of God? Well, that's what Ahab's testimony was. You know, well, that's just brewing for trouble. Well, God's man at the time, Elijah. It's his job to go and talk to this man and to warn him and to bring about the word of God. Oh, actually, I missed in verse 34 as well that one of Ahab's associates then went on, and you can have a look at this later on, went on and tried to rebuild Jericho, right? And we know that Jericho was cursed. So he tried to do everything he could to bring on the anger of God. Rightio. 17 and verse 1. 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah. With that background, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. You know, that's boldness. Let's have a look at this carefully. Elijah goes before the king. First of all, that's boldness. Oftentimes, when we are reading through the scriptures, we can get just caught up in the text and caught up in the story and forgetting what it's like to have a heart of flesh standing before the most powerful demonic beings on the throne at that time. And so Elijah's bold. But there's some words here that I want to pull out of his quote. He stands before the king and he makes a bold statement which smacks in the face of his Baal worship and says there's not going to be any rain for 3 years. I'm going to talk about that. Now and then we see occasional boldness rise up in a patriotic style, right? Even in our own lives. You're going to agree with me on this. When we see our children pushing boundaries, All of a sudden, it's like playing the national anthem. We get this strength that comes as we issue a warning. And just like Elijah said, according to my word, we say to our children, this is my word. Try me, young one, and if you do that, this will happen. My word it will. Yeah? No? So the kids are not scared about that. Okay, well, let's try another one. Johnny, if you hit your sister again, you'll be sent to your room for a year. Just try me. Well, maybe there's a bit of a ad hoc threat there. No, you shan't be setting up that real mini campfire in your Lego farm set in the lounge room. Mark my words. Maybe you found yourself promising a comeback or even revenge over wrongdoing. Mark my words, I'll be back. Or if it's the last thing I do. Maybe you've been caught up in a scene of your word against someone else's, right? It's my word against theirs. Seriously, sometimes, especially when you're involved in family scenarios, like you need more than the wisdom of Solomon to decipher which child is being truthful and which one is not. But Elijah stands here with God's authority. And note the end of the verse. He says, this is unique, according to my word. And how many times do we see the prophet go before the king or go before someone else? They want to warn, they say, God that said, thus saith the Lord, right? Thus saith the Lord. Elijah goes and says, according to my word, lowercase m, my word. He is a man of God that has such a close relationship and a walk with God. He walks in and he says, with such conviction, Baal's not in charge. The God of heaven's in charge. And it's not going to rain until I say so. Do you know what this is? This is a test of a prophet's word. Because he's put everything on the line. If this thing doesn't happen, Elijah's not only potentially a dead man, but he is a man without a life purpose. And so a couple of things he says here, it's not going to rain for 3 years. Listen to this. Richard L. Strauss said, Baal is considered to be the god of the land. He owned it, they said. He controls its weather. He increases its crops and cattle. Ashtaroth was considered to be the mother goddess of fertility. So idols of both Baal and Ashtaroth stood side by side in the temples. They were worshipped by the priests and also by the temple prostitutes. And in times of crisis of famine, wait for this, they slashed themselves, they sacrificed to appease the god to bring forth the resurrection of the crop out of the winter soil. And so, Israel's agricultural farmers looking for the blessing from the earth to carry out their commerce and trade with countries like Phoenicia. And so by Elijah praying and asking God to stop the rain and by proclaiming to the king the rains are going to stop, he's basically standing right between who they're worshipping and their crops. So if Baal was the source and the giver of rain, surely Baal can overcome the word of one man. It's Elijah saying it. It's not even thus saith the Lord. It's just Elijah. Surely if he controls the weather, the numerous prophets, the multiple hundreds of prophets which we see coming up in a future message that Jezebel puts in place, there's 450 of them. Surely their prayers are going to outpower, outgun this one guy. Well, it is a true test, isn't it? Which God has the power. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Jeremiah 28:9, the prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Even Samuel was known in 1 Samuel 3:19 that the Lord was with him and did let none of his words fall to the ground. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What does that mean? That means that Scripture is being put to the test. If Elijah's word does not come about, he's not a prophet of God and he's not to be feared. And the prophets of Baal will be exalted. You see, God is serious about his word. He's serious about his commandments. And he's serious about his representation. And so if Baal was indeed the source and the giver of rain, the people have got nothing to worry about and Ahab has nothing to worry about. And yet we know, we're not going to cover it today, that the reaction was danger, death threats. Elijah had to pack it up and leave and head for the brook. You see, before Elijah can address the sin of the nation that's happening here prolifically and call the nation to repentance, he needs to remove the false belief of Baalism. To pull the foundations out, to reveal that there is no truth here in this false worship. You see, many were not only worshipping Baal as their system and their worldview, they were co-worshipping. They were attempting to worship Jehovah and Baal. And this is important for us to understand. What we have here is a man who's standing before the kingly throne and who's preaching with confidence of something that he doesn't know. It's not written down for him. And yet that should be a great encouragement for us this morning, right? Because we've got it written down. And we can take confidence in God's word. And the test is put. Not only, I want you to go back and have another little look at a tiny little gem here in this verse. Not only did Elijah say it wasn't going to rain, he said there's going to be no moisture. Have a look. There shall not be dew. He says, "King, this land is going to be parched dry. No moisture in the morning, no rain, nothing to replenish." I like to think that if Gideon was standing there beside him, he would have given him a high five right then. And he says, "Man, Elijah! Man, I was only looking for a bit of dew on the fleece, or not on the fleece, a few times actually. You've just gone for the whole country for 3 years. That's over 1,000 days. Man, you're the guy." Gideon would have been proud of him. Ahab certainly wasn't impressed. It is a common... it's a belief amongst some historians that the Israelites here practice Baalism together with worship of Jehovah. We've seen examples of that at the bottom of the mount, right? When Moses went up to the mount with the Ten Commandments and they made the golden calf, right? And said, you know, "Here be the gods that took you out of Egypt." I believe that what was happening here was an attempt to merge the common thinking of the day, the common worldview, a convenient religious belief. What harm can it be to bring in a little bit of Baalism, right, into our homes, into our worship, because it's going to benefit our agricultural nation? As a matter of fact, one writer said here that it probably would have been silliness not to have taken it up in the historical context here. And the havoc that was wreaked on the nation hit home. And so Israel, being predominantly agricultural, went dry. It was a wonderful land. Deuteronomy 11:11-12 says, "But the land whither ye go to possess it is the land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are upon it from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year." God's blessing was upon this land season after season. Deuteronomy 8:7-8, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valley and the hills, a land of wheat, of, sorry about the gluten-free folks, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey. This was a richly blessed land. And the 3-year drought would bring it to a crisp. They completely ran out of water. As a matter of fact, if you have a look down there, Elijah saw it. Verse 7. I'm going to skip those verses and come back to another time. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And so Elijah, in his own personal water supply, and had been fed by the ravens, he actually saw the point where that brook wasn't flowing anymore. And then the Lord took him and blessed him and took him onto another place to sustain him. Do you know what we call this, folks? What do we call it when a city or a country comes to the point where they have no water? You might have heard of it recently. It's called Day Zero. Day Zero had come to Israel. A couple of examples. You might have heard that Cape Town in South Africa was rapidly approaching Day Zero. They were panicking. They got to the point where they were planning for an entire city not to have any water supply at all, zero, nothing. Water rations weren't working. It just simply hadn't rained. São Paulo in Brazil, one of the 10 most populated cities in the world, their reservoir fell below 4% capacity in 2015. Crisis at 4%. 21.7 million people had 20 days of water left. 2016 came and they declared that the water crisis was over, and yet then again in 2017, water reserves were at 15%, creating another potential crisis. You know, when cities run out of water, it's dire. When countries run out of water, it's dire. We're seeing it right here in our own country, right? Amongst the drought, we see the stories, we have the impact. Some of you have personal impacts from drought upon the land. Crops stop growing. Commerce comes to a close. It starts to impact health. No more running water. Disease is prolific. We saw that happen in Egypt. And the might and the will of the country starts to come to a halt. And that's what God's doing. Cry out to Baal. We'll see that in the next one, right? Elijah loves to take it up a notch. He'll take it up a notch with the false prophets in the next one. Just like Pharaoh, just like Haman, just like the thousands of sorcerers and wizards serving Nebuchadnezzar and previous kings, with the assistance of the devil's hand, they thought they had victory. But alas, in the future chapters, we will see God come and grant the victory. What can we learn from this today? Well, we could say avoid anybody called Jezebel. Definitely. We could probably say we need to check out the city where our future wives come from, make sure they're not producing purple. But more seriously, the choices that we can reflect on today are around our worship and what we are trying to focus on at the same time as worshipping Jehovah. You see, this is what Jezebel and Ahab perhaps started with, in that, yeah, we've had the calf worship, and here's another form here, and this is great for our land, and we're going to set up that altar, and we're going to build that temple, and folks, you can have both. Why not draw the best from everything? See, that's one of the mystical beliefs of the one world religion. Just draw the best from everything. Everybody's right. It doesn't matter. It's up to you. You choose. You become the judge. And brethren, we see that happening not only on a historical basis, but on a present basis in churches. We see that happening in communities. We see that happening in government. And we see that happening in families. You see, your family is the number one target for the devil. What he would love is for you to have a bit of both. Folks back then, whether they were farmers or tradesmen or scribes or teachers or whatever their job, whatever their position in their family, whatever their education, whatever their background, no matter what the leadership was like in the country, even though Jezebel was going about killing the prophets of the Most High, the people still had a choice. And we see that the vast majority chose to go with the flow, to take the best of things. It doesn't matter if we take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It doesn't impact. We still love God. We still exalt Jehovah. But we'll have a few little groves and we'll have a few little idols at the same time. There are three reasons why the Israelites took on Baal worship. Could have been number one, the rulers encouraged it or enforced it. Number two, the people saw the benefits and thought that they could compromise and have both God and Baal. Or number three, the people's hearts turned totally against their Jehovah and sought another. And then their children lost sight of Jehovah altogether. As a matter of fact, that's a trend. And so regardless of what was the basis or the foundation in their families, they listened to the world. They took a little bit in. They took a little bit more in. And their family-based worship changed. And it didn't take long for the prophets of God in the country, the nation of Israel, to become the enemy. Because the people let it happen. Now, Paul was amazed how quickly that the Galatians took on another or a different gospel in deserting Christ in Galatians 1, 6 and 7. It is true that in Romans 3, 13, 14, it says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh or its lust or the lust thereof." It doesn't take much time, folks, for our walk to be changed with the slightest little bit of compromise. Is it possible for us to live a fully sanctified, holy, sinless life? No. But what does God demand of our objectives, of our view, of our love? The commandments are still in place. Have none other before me. Don't worship idols. Have nothing to do with the corruptness of the world. This is the message we see all through the Word. If there's something that we can learn this morning so far from Israel, is that compromise brings spiritual drought. Compromise brings separation from God. Now, if Matthew had a time machine and went back and stood with Elisha, he would have quoted Matthew 6:24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other." You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the world. If James could do the same in hopping that time machine and go back, he would have quoted James 4:4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Wow, that's tough. That's not me. You see, God knows Satan's strategy. It's bit by bit. And yet all three of these witnesses, if they could encourage us today, sitting here on a Sunday morning, they would say, watch out, because the wiles of the devil are tricky and they're targeting our homes. And you know, when our homes are weak, our church is weak. As we close this morning, we need to think about the seriousness of the sanctity of our homes. Me too. We need to think about the sanctity of our church. Maybe this morning is a good time to just do a check, right? It's not up to me to go through a checklist of you can't do that and you can't have that. God's clear on what is of the world and what isn't. He does give us that choice at the end of the day, what we allow through our eye gate and what we allow through our ear gate. But we're still responsible for the Lord, right? As to what we allow into our lives. And the question is, if what we are allowing into our minds Does it dwell there in compromise to God's word? Are we trying to harness and keep and worship a bit of the world and trying to strike a comfortable balance with our worship with God? That's what Jezebel and Ahab wanted. They wanted the vessels to be corrupt. How's our vessels this morning? Are we doing what we need to do to avoid spiritual drought? Maybe this morning is a good time to test, to see where we stand before the Lord. But we have a great God. We have a gracious God. We have a merciful God, a God that desires our lives to be wholly dedicated to Him. Nothing before Him, nothing beside Him, Christ on the throne of our hearts. Is He sitting there this morning? As we come to sing our last hymn, is He sitting on the throne of our heart this morning as King? The wonderful thing is that if He sees compromise in our heart, He just wants us to get it right with Him. He provides us the way and the path to victory. So you see, God's waiting at the gate. He's looking. He's waiting for us to return. He yearns for us to confess, just like He's yearning for Israel to get right with Him. He's yearning for our hearts to be clean. What a wonderful Saviour we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, next time, we'll look at the confrontation at Mount Carmel. So let's pray. Father God, we humble ourselves before You and we seek Your blessing upon our lives. We truly do, Lord. We truly do want Your blessing and we want to give You the praise and the glory for Your abundance and for Your guidance and for the richness of Your word. And we just ask this morning that You would work kindly in our hearts to this effect in Jesus' name. Amen.